Okay, thank you, Scott. That's a good story right there.
I'm starting to ask if anyone's not going to Sunday school too, or that time period now, so I think your family leading that downstairs, or any of that might be doing that.
Okay. So. Great. Okay, in this message, we'd like to wrap up this teaching on the tribulation period, and we want to focus now on the Battle of Armageddon. That's preceded, by the way, by the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll see some of the scriptures that relate to that. Revelation chapter 19, at verse 7. In specific, I want to look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, something that we emphasized yesterday. And then here we have the second coming of Christ, referred to in verse 7. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule over them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. I'm at verse 17. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him. The beast, incidentally, is the Antichrist. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, that's the beast out of the sea, the false prophet, the opposite of the Holy Spirit, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Very descriptive words here in chapter 19, the very end of it. But it describes the Battle of Armageddon and the events just prior to it. Of course, the saints are in heaven with the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the church that is with Christ, forever with the Lord, as it says. This does not include anybody who comes to know the Lord during a tribulation period. These are all people that were already transported at the rapture of the church. Now, the saints will be that were martyred during a tribulation period. They'll be resurrected, and we'll see that in just a moment. But these are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the reference that we see. It's in heaven, and it's prior to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the second stage of his appearing. The appearing of the Lord in glory is what is seen by all. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, every eye shall see him. So again, the return of the Lord is in two stages. The first stage is an invisible stage when he comes for his church. He meets the saints in the air. He comes for his people. He meets them in the air. It's invisible, and it's instantaneous, and they are with the Lord forever from that point. But the second stage of his return, we might call it part B, is his return in glory. And when he returns in glory, his feet will touch down at Mount Olivet. That's where it was. That's where he was when he was there in Acts chapter 1. The disciples saw the Lord Jesus going that way, up into heaven, ascending to the Father. They saw him going up. They turned to the angels and said, what has occurred here? And he said, well, this same Jesus will so come again in like manner, visible, seen by all. And so that's what happened there in Acts chapter 1. That's what's going to happen when the Lord returns in glory, the second stage of his return. And it's referenced in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as I just mentioned, and in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. It is after the tribulation period. I mean, it's at the conclusion of it, I should say. It brings a conclusion to the tribulation period, that what we just got done reading. It's with his saints rather than for his saints. The first stage is for his people. This is with his people. And he comes back. Jude 14 and 15 talks about coming with his saints and coming to this earth. And this, of course, will be right near that time where the martyrs are resurrected. And then it's visible, Revelation 1, 7, as we were mentioned, every eye shall see him. I duplicated a slide right there. So the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon, we often think of, even the world thinks of the word Armageddon. They think of it as an apocalypse. And they think the word of apocalypse, unfortunately, they misinterpret that word. Apocalypse just simply means unveiling. But the world has used it in the movies, and they say, well, this is the apocalypse, as if it's the final thing. Well, it is in Scripture what tells us is the final thing. But the word apocalypse, all that means is the unveiling that takes place. And the Battle of Armageddon is not just one battle. As a matter of fact, it's a campaign. It's better described as a campaign because it's a series of battles that go all the way through. The reason for that is if you look and read about the Day of the Lord, that entire period of 7 years plus the millennial period, which will follow after this, is at least 1,007 years in length. And in references to the Day of the Lord, you see there that the Lord is coming and returning and powerfully conquering his enemies at this place. And then there's another reference to him powerfully defeating his enemies at this place, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's talked about the multitudes in a valley of decision. Well, a lot of gospel preachers, evangelists, love taking that verse and using it as a verse to have people trust the Lord and say, you know, multitudes in a valley of decision. You know, and they try to spin it and say, well, you're in the valley of decision. You need to make a decision for the Lord. That's not what that verse is all about. It's the Lord has already made a decision that the people that are down in that valley will be judged. It's multitudes that are in the valley of decision because God will judge them for their unbelief. So it's a completely different meaning from what a lot of people use it as. It's the battle or campaign of Armageddon, and it's referenced in all these different verses that we see here. It is a key verse is also in Revelation 16. We looked at chapter 19, but this is chapter 16 and verse 16. He gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Arm right here means hill. Megiddo is this word right here, is the hill of Megiddo. We've been there. And if you were in Israel, you were there as well. As a matter of fact, I have a picture here. Let me just talk before I go back to this. I want to show you what it looks like. That's what it looks like right there. That's the arm of Megiddo. That's the hill of Megiddo right here. Take the bus and you step right here. This is a picture. I was right here looking out over the plain. Miles and miles and miles of flat tableland. When Napoleon Bonaparte came through, the French emperor, when he came to that part and he says, this is a tremendous place to have a battle. Yeah, well, he was right because it's going to be a tremendous battle. What's going to happen is God is sovereignly going to control events to make sure that the nations of the earth are going to be there on this battlefield called Armageddon right here, the hill of Megiddo. The Antichrist, he's going to be in control of a lot of nations. He's going to want to bring his forces there. He's called the beast that we just referred to. Behind him is the power behind the throne, we might say. That's the devil himself, the dragon who gave him his power. So really, it's Satan orchestrating things on his side to bring his armies out because he knows prophetic scripture. You know, the devil, you know, is orthodox in his doctrine. You know that. The devils believe, or the demons believe, and they tremble, right? We read in the book of James. So the devil's orthodox. He knows the biblical scripture. Remember the demon-possessed individual said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. You know, why you come to destroy us before our time? They know that judgment is coming. So Satan knows these things are coming, but he's going to amass his forces to do battle against the Lord and against his anointed. And so God is orchestrating events from his angle to have these nations come out. The Antichrist, fueled and energized by the devil, he's going to have his forces come out, and they're going to clash right on this area called Megiddo right here. Now, Megiddo is in the upper northwest of Israel. And even when you look it up, if you look up Megiddo in your concordance in the Bible, you'll see it was during the days of Solomon, a strategic area. Anybody who controlled Megiddo controlled the access way to the north and south of Israel. When our guide, who was not a believer, not a Christian, when we were over in Israel, he stood there and he said, now whoever has control of this area right here is strategic. He shows that he is the ruler of the whole land. That's what our unsaved Jewish guide said when we stood there. When I heard him say that, you know, it kind of gave you chills up the spine, because he's not a believer, and what he's speaking truth. He said, whoever controls this piece of property controls it all, he says. That's why there's an Armageddon. That's why the Lord's not setting, you know, because symbolic for the nation of Israel in the days of Solomon, he controlled that. And so that showed that he was the king. And God is saying, I'm going to make sure everything comes around so that the armies of the beast are right there in place when the armies of heaven come and do battle with them. So God is strategic in where that's going to take place, and that's where it'll be. So let's go back to this section right here. Let me just back up a little bit. The Battle of Armageddon is in many stages. It's a campaign. It involves many, many nations. All the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. We looked at that yesterday, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. It brings all the nations together. And it's quick destruction by the smiting stone that'll take place. Once again, we looked at this yesterday. That smiting stone in Daniel chapter 2 talks about the stone coming and crashing down on the feet of the revived Roman Empire, pictured by that symbol in Daniel chapter 2. The legs and the feet of iron and clay. Those 10-nation confederation led by Antichrist. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, very interesting. You know, you're just reading along in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. God was encouraging Zechariah, saying in a future day that the Lord will be sent after glory. Well, he comes down in glory, so it's after the glory, then the Battle of Armageddon takes place. So the return of the Lord comes first. Then he's on that Olivet and begins the battle campaign all the way through of Armageddon. So it's so way back in Zechariah, it's prophesied. He sent me after glory, after everyone sees his return. Then the battle of Armageddon or campaign of Armageddon unfolds against the nations that plundered the nation of Israel. So biblical prophecy always deals with the nation of Israel. No question about it. God's not concerned about what was going on in Antarctica or Arctic or Australia or some other place on the planet. Those places were still there. That real estate was still there. But he's interested in the nation of Israel, the apple of his eye. And so everything dealing with prophecy deals with the nation of Israel. And it's Israel and the nations that are the critical thing. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 12, it talks about a seven-month cleanup that'll take place. And 7 years worth of fuel that will be derived from the Battle of Armageddon. Because there's so much destruction that the instruments of war supply fuel for 7 years, which reaches into the millennium, which occurs right after the Battle of Armageddon and the tribulation period. So it's a very interesting passage, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 12. Once again, that's what the hill looks like, the hill of Megiddo. Here's how it would look in a chart form, another chart form, the church age. We've talked about that already. The tribulation comes afterwards, 7 years. Halfway through, Antichrist establishes himself in the temple there and puts an image there by the beast out of this earth in Revelation chapter 13, the second half. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord, just before the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus returns with his saints, as Jude 14, 15 tells us, and they return, and that begins the campaign of Armageddon. Now, there's a 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the millennium. You can read about this at the end of the book of Daniel. It talks about 1,260 days, then talks about 1,335 days, 1,335 days. There's a 75-day interval here, probably for a cleanup period that'll take place because of all the carnage that takes place in Armageddon. This scripture is tremendously precise in all this prophecy. when you compare those number of days. Again, 1260 is 3.5 years. The tribulation is split into two parts, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 1260 days, each one of those halves. But there's a reference to 1335, and that's 75 days more, and that's that 75-day interval period. During that time, those believers, don't forget, when the tribulation starts, how many believers are there on earth when the tribulation starts? Zero, right? But there's multitudes that come out of the tribulation period. Scripture talks about the multitudes that come out. And there'll be multitudes that are martyred for the sake of Christ. Multitude. Now, there is the 144,000 Jewish Christian evangelists that are sealed in the very beginning of the tribulation period. You can read about it, all the tribes there of Israel, except Dan, interestingly. Dan is not included. They're the first ones that introduced idolatry, so some people speculated Dan's not there. But there are 12,000 from every tribe, 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is the other tribe that's put in there. And that's 144,000. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, they misconstrue that verse, and they say, well, the 144,000 are who inherit heaven. So that's their incentive in their system for people to go around knocking on the doors to try to convert you at the door. They're trying to be one of those 144,000 that's referenced there in Revelation chapter 5. Doing it for wrong reasons. They're trying to earn their salvation. But that's what they're thinking. I want to be part of that 144,000. But the 144,000 are these Jewish evangelists. They come to know the Lord early on, and they're supernaturally protected to last the entire tribulation period so that their message of preaching the Christ is not interrupted. They are preserved supernaturally. Because of their work and others' work, many, many, many people come to know Christ as Savior. So that tells us the Holy Spirit is still there during the tribulation period, still working, but not the church. The church is in heaven. But they come to know the Lord, but many, many, many are martyrs as well because of their faith in Christ. And so it's during this period that the martyrs are resurrected at the very end of the tribulation period so that they can be in place for the millennium. They're resurrected. Now, I think the chart I have is right after. I'll come back to this in a second. Okay? And this is, by the way, this is where Megiddo is. That's where it is. So whoever controls Megiddo has control of the whole area right here. Today it's called the West Bank. West Bank is pretty big. This, by the way, is the size of New Jersey right here. You put the picture of New Jersey, and it fits right in here perfectly. It's the same size as New Jersey. Almost could look like New Jersey right here. So New Jersey is 170 miles long. Okay, the parkway goes from 0 to 174, Garden State Parkway, 174 miles long. And so that's Jersey, little piece of real estate. The ocean over here, all the Arab countries, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, over here is Iraq and Iran, Afghanistan is down over here, and all that area, and then underneath is Egypt, and Libya is a little to the down and to the left. So whoever controls this controls the whole area. That's the scale of miles right there, 40 miles. That's not very big, is it? Not very big at all, 40 miles. And that's Dan to Beersheba, you often hear of Israel being Dan to Beersheba. Golan Heights, incidentally, is the high land here, the high point, the high hill. And during the 67 war, Syria, you know, it was a big fight to get to the Golan Heights, because whoever had Golan Heights, you can lob bombs right to the bottom of Israel right here, because it's high land. You can just shoot bombs and you have control of that as well. So it's just a very interesting area. But I'm trying to get to this the map right here. Before I do that, here's the Valley of Armageddon right here that we just looked at. And here just describes 8 different battles that are involved. You know, the destruction of Babylon that takes place. It's not literal Babylon, the land, but ecclesiastical Babylon takes place, number 2, right over here. And then the fall of Jerusalem, the armies of the Antichrist at Basra, is in number 4 right here, and that would be right down here. And the Lord Jesus comes, this area right here, there's different parts of this right here. The end fighting with the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the victory on the Mount of Olives. So a lot of different battles that are involved here with this. But I want to get one more slide out here. Okay, we'll come back to this in a minute. I have one slide out of place. So this one is what I'm trying to get to. So right here, then, is what we see taking place at the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Mount Olivet is where his feet touched down, the Lord appearing with his saints, They come down here. Babylon is judged. A lot of this all transpires at the very end of the tribulation period. The martyrs are resurrected. This is the death line from death that is passed upon all men. We looked at that yesterday. The martyrs from the tribulation period are resurrected. The 10 tribes of Israel are restored. Okay, they restore when they see and acknowledge the fact that the Lord Jesus was their Savior. They acknowledge Him whom they have pierced. So they come back and they're in the land in preparation for the millennium. There's that 75-day period is right in between here. The nations of the world are converted. So now let me go back to this slide right here. That's the judgment of the nations. I know I'm giving this to you rapid fire right here. But in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord rewards those who treated His brethren with a cup of cold water. Now, we love using that verse, you know, when we visit somebody in prison and stuff like that. We've done those. If you give a cup of cold water in My name, you know, you've done it under the least of these. We make a practical application out of that, and that's nice. That's a nice thing. Not a problem with that. But the interpretation of that verse is this, that those Gentiles who treated the Jewish people very well during the tribulation period by taking care of them, they are rewarded for that attitude that they had toward the Lord. And so He calls together the nations and He separates the sheep from the goats. That's Matthew chapter 25. And that occurs at the very onset of the millennial kingdom. That's the judgment that takes place. And this is a verse right here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, okay, He already comes, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And those that are left, are on the left, go goats, go to judgment. Those are the sheep that are rewarded. And that's the judgment of the nations. So there are seven judgments that are yet to take place. That's a study in itself. The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of the nations right here. The judgment of Satan, the beast and the false prophets, another judgment of Israel. That's another one. Then there's the great white throne judgment, which we'll look at in a minute. So you have all these judgments that are taking place, and you see here again on the map right here. Okay? So these nations are converted. They're not resurrected. The martyrs are resurrected. Okay? But a question was asked here, a person's not here today from another assembly. They said, so are there anybody that goes from the tribulation right into millennium? And the answer is yes, right here. The spare Gentiles are blessed because they came out of the tribulation and they go right into the millennium. But the church is to reign with Christ, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And what the comment that Scott made was about the, you know, I'm looking for my future real estate and that type of thing. Based on our diligence for the Lord Jesus while we're here on earth, we'll be given crowns. And based on those crowns, there's corresponding responsibilities and privileges and rulership in the millennial reign of Christ, this thousand-year literal reign of Christ on earth called the millennium. A kingdom promised to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, promised to David and fulfilled in the person of Christ. We talk about it, we sing about it every Christmas. You know, His name will be great, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, that's the Lord Jesus. So those are the promises that are given there. And that represents the sixth dispensation. What's the sixth dispensation of man, the segment of man's history? If you were to follow this up and on the other side, you see the other side of that chart? Adam and Eve were given dominion over all the earth. But what happened to that? Yeah, that's right. Poof, is right. They blew it, right, didn't they? And so they lost that dominion. But that dominion is recaptured by the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He has rulership over the earth. Not before the counterfeit comes first, the Antichrist, who acts as if he has dominion over all the earth. He has that dominion at that point for a brief time. He's like the world ruler, and he's got his bride. She's a harlot, but she's a bride. It's the opposite of Christ and the virgin bride of Christ, the church. Everything is in reverse. Everything's a counterfeit. And so he's put away, he's defeated at Armageddon, and the Lord Jesus then comes back, and He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, just as we read here in Revelation 19, verse 16. He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's how the tribulation comes to an end. Repentant Israel acknowledges them whom he have pierced, and then they are prepared as Israel, as one nation coming into the land right here to enjoy the millennial reign of Christ. Notice here, there's no shadow at the end of this 1,000 years. The perfect reign, the blessed potentate, is what the scriptures refer to the Lord Jesus as. Man ruins everything he touches. All that shadow there, the darkening, deteriorating conditions at the end of the church age and other ages before it. The end of the tribulation gets increasingly worse, but the perfect reign of Christ, perfect in every way. Well, let's take a close look at some of the details of that perfect reign. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And we'll see some of the details of that reign. It begins over in verse 18. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy my people. Voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. That's a child. 100 years old, the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So right there tells us there'll still be sin in the millennium. It's not a sinless society. It's ruled over by Christ perfectly, but there's still sin. But one of the key features of the millennium is longevity of life. 100 years old, the child being 100 years old. But nevertheless, it's called the day of the Lord because there's direct intervention of the Lord in the affairs of man. We have the intervention of the Lord going on now in some ways. The Lord directs our steps. But when something occurs, like Stalin saying his blasphemous comments or Hitler and all that, there's not lightning out of heaven right away to strike that person down. They go on because the grace and mercy of God is still open there to them. But in the millennial reign of Christ, there's an immediate judgment that takes place. And that's why it's called the day of the Lord compared to the day of grace, what we're going through right now, or the day of Christ when we get the rewards, or the day of God, which is the eternal state, the day of God, which is referenced right here. So let's go on and read. They shall build houses, verse 21, and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, fruitfulness. Everything's perfect in this millennial age, 1,000 years. They shall not build and another inhabit. No one takes and steals their land. All right. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. You know, you see these trees out there, right? 80, 90, 100, 150 years old, whatever it might be. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. So there's still work going on. Nor bring forth children for trouble. People are in perfect lines, a perfect family, right? They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. A lot of people take that verse as a promise of the Lord now in our day, but it has a particular reason for it. Notice this, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now, I'll show you a picture in a minute, and most of us misquote it. You always hear the sheep and the lamb will lie down together. There is no verse in all the Bible that says the sheep and the lamb will lie down. And yet, people have perpetuated that, and you'll see in the picture. It's the wolf and the lamb. Not that it matters that much. I mean, you got the idea. The predatory nature of the wolf will be taken away. And the other animals. So animal ferocity will not be there in the millennial age. A lion shall eat straw like the ox. The lion doesn't have to feed on meat. It just eats straw. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. Interestingly, the dust of the serpent. That's exactly the judgment that occurred in Genesis. So the curse is still there because the dust is the serpent's food. So even though this is the perfect society, what people are trying to replicate, even what Hitler was trying to replicate, the 1,000-year Reich, he was trying to replicate that. He had all, you know, I've seen documentaries on this. He had a whole city, you know, underground, built underground. It's a tremendous, if you ever see the documentary of that. Underneath Berlin was a whole city. You know, like they talk about Disney World, there's a whole city underneath Disney World. It's like it was in Berlin. They had all runways, roadways, highways. He was trying to create this. He was trying to do all that. And they have, I've seen the documentary. They've taken cameras down there and shown it. It's very interesting. That's what he was trying to replicate, but he was doing it. I would have thought Hitler was the Antichrist for sure because of the way he was acting. They shall not destroy or now hurt or destroy my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's how the millennial reign of Christ will be. 1,000 years in length. Perfect society. Yet, there is still people that just go along. And so there are people that will be born during this period of time, obviously, because who populates the millennial reign? Well, nation of Israel, the spared Gentiles. And that'll mushroom as that 1,000-year reign goes on. Lots of people. Perfect society. But at the end of that millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed for a season. During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, he's bound. Let's take a look at where that is. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to go breakneck speed here. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll see that the angel would be bound. Verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, Satan, that serpent of old. He's the serpent in Eden, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound during this millennial age. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set up a seal on him so they should not deceive the nations. He should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released or loosed for a little while, for a little season. And what that purpose is by God, is to show that even in a perfect society, man's heart is still evil. That's why education and government, welfare programs, and all those things make society better. You'll make better people out of it. Don't believe it. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Yes, Jerry?
People that are born during that time.
Yeah. Yes, I think so. Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
So there still will be, you know,
conversions, or so to speak. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. And some who will go along and make it look like they were. They'll be ferreted out. God will allow these events to occur because at the end of that, Satan will be loosed for a little season and it'll result in a worldwide rebellion against the Lord. Where do we read that? Look at with me at verse 4, chapter 4. Let's read, and we have to read a few extra verses here. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God during the tribulation period, who had not worshipped the beast at that time, nor his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead so they could eat food and survive. They said, "We stand for Christ." They're killed, they're martyrs, they're going to be raised up again. And it says, nor on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years because of that. So they reigned with Christ. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there God is making a reference to this first resurrection that takes place. And so all the first resurrection is all those who believe in the Lord. That's the first resurrection. But verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. All believers who have part in that first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So all believers are resurrected prior to the millennial reign of Christ. The martyrs are resurrected. Of course, those that were believers, the resurrection of the saints, believers who are caught up with those who are alive and remain to meet the Lord in the air, they're resurrected at that point. Old Testament saints come up at that point as well. People went back in prior to the church age. That's all part of that first resurrection. Blessed are they that have the first resurrection, have their part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no part. Okay? The second death is you first when you die physically. The second death is when there's another resurrection that takes place at the very end of time. At that point, all the unsaved from all the ages going all the way back, people had no faith in the living God or no faith in Christ after the cross of Christ. Everybody who's died here, they die and they're in Hades. That's kind of the place of departed dead. They're kind of like in prison, in a holding cell, like a county jail, okay? And when the time comes, they are given bodies to stand before the great white throne. They are resurrected and they stand before the great white throne to hear their sentencing. That's what comes next. That's what I want to point out. But before I do that, just look back at chapter 20 once again. At the end of the, verse 7, at the end of the 1,000 years, that 1,000-year reign of Christ, okay, at this end of this 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be released from his prison, God supernaturally, sovereignly controlling it. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, a symbolic representation of all rebellious people against. Now, this is not just the people in Ezekiel 38. To gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Multitudes of people rebel against the Lord Jesus. So it just shows you, you can kind of control people's behavior by legislation. You can control them by, but it doesn't mean it changes their heart. Okay? Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints and the beloved city, and a fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Okay? And this is what happened. Remember what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3? The elements will melt with a fervent heat. And all these things, the works of man, will be dissolved. 2 Peter chapter 3. That's the fire that comes out of heaven. Just destroys everything. They're devoured right here, it says, by this fire. And then it says in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. When did the beast and false prophet go into the lake of fire? Prior to the millennium. They are judged at this point. When they come out of this, they are judged and they get put into the lake of fire right here. And so that's before the millennium begins. At the end of the millennium, after the fire comes down to devour them, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 tells us. So what that says is that the beast and false prophet, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, that beast out of the earth that we see in the second half of Revelation 13, they're in heaven. They're not annihilated. Heaven is a real place where people are conscious, and then 1,000 years later, they're still there. They're not burned up. So if you get anybody coming along like Harold Camping did a few years ago in the family radio ministry saying that people are annihilated, you know, there's no hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's conscious awareness in hell. And the beast and false prophet were there in the beginning of the millennium, and then Satan is thrown and he joins them at the end of the millennium, 1,000-year difference between those two events. Okay, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, verse 10. Then what happens? Well, this is the second resurrection, the resurrection of all the unsaved dead. The first resurrection is great, wonderful. You want to be part of the first resurrection. You don't want to be part of the second resurrection because they are given bodies then after that, and they stand before the Lord, the great white throne judgment. This is what we read. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, that is, earth and heaven. And I saw the dead and small and great standing before God, and the books were opened. Notice it says books were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. That's what that book is. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books, plural. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The first death is physical death. The second death is a spiritual, everlasting death, so to speak. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The point is this. If your name is not in the book of life, then the book, singular, of life, then the books are opened. And how a person lived their life, they're sentenced or judged according to what they did in this life, which then tells us there are degrees of punishment in hell based on that and a bunch of other verses. It's still a horrible place, darkness and separation from God. It's not like I have a light sentence and another guy like Hitler has a heavy sentence. It's all a horrible thing forever, ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, never to end. Think about that. Never to end. It's not like, okay, I wake up and it's all done. Like a bad nightmare. Forever and ever and ever and ever. No end to it. That's the great white throne. That's different from the judgment seat of Christ, throne of Christ, rewarding believers for things they've done. This is sentencing believers for what they've done. According to their works, rewarded according to their works, believers, punished according to their works for the unsaved. And when it's all finished, all thrown into the lake of fire, cast in the lake of fire. For believers, it's a glorious thing. We're with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. Just the opposite. Enjoying the presence of the Lord, enjoying his fellowship. Enjoying the Lord's people. His servants shall serve him. That's what it says in chapter 21. Look at verse 4. I preach a lot of funerals. And, this verse always comes up, doesn't it? Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain. The former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, these words are true and faithful. And on it goes. The wonderful images that we have of heaven. It's captured for us in chapters 21 and chapters 22. It's called the Day of God. It's interesting because, you know, in that scene, and of course we went over the millennium here, but in the scene of this, it's all the millennium. Oh, we talked about these things already. Oh, I forgot to mention this. I'm going to talk about that. But just to wrap up the other part of it, is that forever and ever and ever will be with the Lord and with his people. And that's what Revelation chapter 22 brings about. I'll show you another picture real quickly to demonstrate this. Prior to do that, just take one more minute. I want to just mention one thing. I need to go back on this. I hate to break the spirit of it, but dispensational premillennialism, the rapture right there happens before the tribulation, millennium. That's pre-mill. Translation of the church prior to the tribulation, prior to millennium, is called premillennialism. And that's what it teaches right there. It's prior to all those things. For many, many centuries in the Christian church, there was a thought that the church goes through the tribulation. But that's because the Word of God, there was a departure from the Word of God. And a lot of believers felt that you go through the tribulation before you end the millennium. That's called historic premillennialism. And it's just that nation of Israel has replaced God as his covenant people, and the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ is indeed literal, but it happens after the tribulation period. But there's other people who are called themselves amill people, amillennialism, that there's no literal millennium right here, but it's the tribulation of the church goes at the same time as the millennium, that the church right now is in the millennium. Can you believe that? I can't believe that. And that happens, and that takes place in a lot of circles. They don't believe in that. Some people believe in a post-millennial view. And what that teaching is that you go through the tribulation and you make earth better as a result of your witness, and eventually you usher in the millennium. By, you know, you start out, it's bad, and then you gradually change society by preaching the gospel, and eventually you bring in the millennium on your own. That doesn't make any sense according to Daniel chapter 2, when that smiting stone smashes the world rulers' confederacy. So that doesn't make any sense either. And so that's what postmillennialism is all about. It's also called dominion theology, that we're entitled to have dominion over all the earth like Adam and Eve or to have it. That's what I was trying to get to, that picture right there. Okay, there it is again, the lion and the lamb, right? Right now the lion and the lamb, someone said the lamb will sit down next to the lion, but he won't get very much sleep. That's the way we word it right now. But right then, in a future day, maybe there will be a lion there, but it's the wolf and the lamb will sit down with one another. And maybe that's what it'll, you know, be. That's just an artist's depiction on all these things here. So that's the final rebellion, the great white throne judgment. We talked about that 1,000-year reign of Christ, and that'll be complete. It finishes in the day of God, and that is concludes history on earth. All these things that we talked about, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and we're finished up with that. That's a little chart right there, brings it about, the great white throne judgment. If a person's name is not in a book of life, then they stand before the Lord, and they're sentenced according to their works, and into the lake of fire is what takes place. That's where you don't want to be, as I mentioned before. Where you want to be is in the eternal state. I call it the land of no more. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more. It's the land of no more. And that's where you want to be as well. And so we trust that through all these meetings, you've had some a little extra teaching on some of these future events. Key thing is the Lord's coming again. And the key thing is we don't want to stand before the great white throne. We want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, Bill. Is that right? Yes. Crazy, right? Yeah, it is sad. Well, 2 Corinthians 3, it says, nevertheless, when they turn to the Lord, the veil will be removed. And that's a great verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And right now, in the reading of the Old Testament, it says in that same chapter, there's a veil that covers their eyes. But when they turn to the Lord, so there's got to be something that changes his heart. Force them or cause them to turn to the Lord. Our time is gone. I appreciate your patience for the extra few minutes involved. Let's close in a word of prayer. And I know there's some prayer requests that come afterwards, so we'll just have a quick prayer request time after I close. Lord, thank you again for our time together. We pray that you'd bless your word, speak to our hearts through your spirit, so that we would be those who would want to do your will. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.